Today we're going to continue our series we began last week under the title, Someone's Coming. Someone's Coming. This morning we're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. I don't want to scare you, but I'm going to cover Genesis chapter 12 to chapter 35 today. Of course, I'll be hitting spots there in several of those chapters, not all of them. But we're going to begin here, Genesis chapter 12, and I'll read the first five verses. Follow with me. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask for your supernatural and unique blessing on your word this morning. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding, Lord, that we begin to see the big picture, Lord, that we begin to see you as you are, Lord, that you would grant an increase of faith to those of us that believe, you would grant that first faith to those who do not yet believe. Lord, we look to you this morning, ask for your blessings in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we began this study in Genesis, the third chapter, considering the occasion of the rebellion and the fall, the rebellion of Satan, of course, and then the fall of man in Adam and Eve. But particularly, remember, we looked at what the theologians call the proto-evangelium, that first gospel, that first good news. And right there in Genesis 3:15, we have that first promise, or we might even consider it a prophecy, that the damage that was done in the fall of man, God is going to undo that. And he's going to undo that by the promise of one coming. Someone is coming. And he calls it there in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. He's coming to crush the serpent's head. And as I pointed out last week, in that promise, man wasn't even the one God was talking to in Genesis 3:15. It was a serpent. And when we say the serpent, you understand, he's just the mediating presence of the devil. He's mediating the presence of the devil there in the garden. Adam and Eve were simply listening in to that conversation that God was having with the serpent. And so that's the first glimpse that we have that God's going to send someone to right this wrong in the fall. And we see, as Milton wrote, we see their paradise lost in Genesis 3, and then when we get to the last chapters of Revelation, we see paradise restored. I want us to begin there. I wanted us to begin there because that reminds us that there's something a lot bigger going on than just your salvation and your life. There's bigger things going on. I'm tempted to think that sometimes we get tunnel vision, that everything just revolves around me and what's going on with me. But there are bigger things going on in this universe. There are things being demonstrated to the moral universe, how God is putting on display that his way is the right way. His way is the only way. And that's being demonstrated as he glorifies himself, not just before our eyes, but before the angelic realm that we can't see. There's a couple of passages, we won't turn to them, you might write them down and read them later, but there's a couple of passages in the New Testament that tell us that angels are curious about this thing. They want to pry into what's going on in the church. One of those verses is Ephesians 3 and verse 10. The other is 1 Peter 1 and 12. And I'll say it this way. If you and I want to go sightseeing, we go see the mountains in Colorado. Maybe we go to the Grand Canyon. Maybe we go to the ocean and look at the beach. We could say it this way. If the angels are going to go sightseeing, you know what they want to see? They want to come and look at the church. And why? And that's what the scriptures say. They want to look at the church because they're wanting to see the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the church, you understand why the church is such a wonder to angels? We preached on it a few weeks ago out of Hebrews 2 and verse 16. It tells us there that there is no Savior. There's no help given for angels. There is no gospel for fallen angels. God sent help for man, fallen man, not fallen angels. But we saw last week in Genesis 3:15, here is fallen man. Here's the great fall of man. But God is right there immediately promising to send someone who would crush the serpent's head in this person called the seed of the woman. And the way I'm approaching this series of messages, I'm trying to present to you a storyline. You know, I spent so many years studying systematic theology, and that's really necessary and needful. But I'm much more focused in this season of my ministry on biblical theology. I want to see the storyline of the scriptures. I want to see how it all fits together. And that's how I'm approaching this. And you understand Christianity has a storyline. And that's where we began last week in Genesis 3, how man got into this terrible state he is in. How did the world get in such a state that it's in? How did our heart get in such a state that it's in? Where did this propensity to sin come from that we all have, saved or lost? We still have it. Genesis 3 tells us about the fall. It tells us how it happened and why it happened. And it also gives us this great declaration, this proto-evangelium, that God is going to do something to set things right again. It tells us that someone's coming. And I want to say it again. I might say it again next week. I really love what old Henry Mahan, the old preacher, said about the Bible. He said, the Old Testament says someone's coming. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, says he's here. And the epistles and Revelation say he's coming back. And that's a good way to look at the entirety of the scripture in summary. Today, we're going to follow this storyline a little further to the second time that we're told that someone is coming. We're going to skip ahead probably over 2,000 years from the garden, Adam and Eve in the garden, to Abraham and those that followed Abraham. And we could call this message today Promises to the Patriarchs, because we'll be talking more than just about Abraham. We're also going to be talking about his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, and the covenant promises that are being made to that one particular family. So we begin here in Genesis 12 with this calling of Abraham. Now, if you look up or on the previous page in the closing verses of the 11th chapter of Genesis, you'll notice that the family has relocated from this region called Ur of the Chaldeans, that area that's down at the bottom of what used to be known as Mesopotamia. It's close to where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers empty into the Persian Gulf. Abraham and his family have moved now upstream to this place called Haran. And it is now from there that God calls Abraham out of that area of Mesopotamia to go over and wander in the land of Canaan. Now, you remember a lot of things have happened between Adam and Abraham. One of the most notable things is the flood of Noah. That has occurred. It's a sort of a restart of humanity. You could think about it that way. But you understand, no matter what, you still have sinful man after this restart. Even starting over with one godly family of Noah, they're still fallen in this world. And we know that it didn't take long for sin to again predominate this world. There in the early verses of chapter 11, think about what happened at the Tower of Babel. We know God divided the nations by confusing their languages. In other words, God suddenly made it where they couldn't communicate any longer with one another. That then divides all the people into what we would call tribes and nations. They're divided. Now think about it. When you can't communicate with these people over here, but you can communicate with these people over here, where are you going to gravitate? You're going to gravitate to the people that you can communicate with. And that's how God separated the nations. All this talk of a global economy and global this, one nation and everybody doing and speaking the same language, that's not of God, because man's pride will take over and we can work our way to heaven. We don't need God. God took care of that. So he divided the nations. He divided mankind from one another into individual families, tribes, nations with separate languages. And when we get here to Genesis chapter 12, we see God further separating out one of those families from one of these nations, the family of Shem. One of the sons of Noah, remember, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And he's separating one family within that larger division, the family of Terah, we learn. And he's even taking one man, this man Abram, who's later called Abraham. And if I use those interchangeably, you know who I'm talking about. I may not always say Abram when the scripture says Abram, but I'm talking about the same man. But he's separating this one man, and he's going to deal with this one man, and to this one man he's going to make promises. Well, let me ask this question. What was special about Abram? Anything special about him? Well, if we're talking about before God called him, not much. In fact, several times in the scriptures, we are led to believe that Abram, prior to God calling him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was an idol worshiper. We know that he came from the very heart of idolatry, Ur, in this country of the Chaldeans. That was one of the places where polytheism, the worship of many gods, arose. Listen to what said in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. It says, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. Even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, they served other gods." And so out of this land of idol worshipers, God separates and calls this one man, Abram, to himself. And we have no reason to think that Abram was any different than any other man in Ur of the Chaldees. But instead, it was God's call that was the distinguishing feature that made Abraham who he was. And you need to get that. It was God's call that distinguished him from anybody else. And that's still the way it is today with the people of God. We see it was a gracious call. In other words, Abraham had no claim on God. He didn't deserve to be singled out by God. He was a heathen. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. God did it for his own purposes. And that promise back in Genesis 3:15, remember the proto-evangelium, that there's going to be a seed of the woman? God had his purpose in calling this one man out. Because we know if that seed's going to come, it's going to come from a certain family, right? It's got to come from a family. There must be a family line from whom this person will come. And here we see God choosing and calling out this one man, Abram, to be the human line from whom Christ will come. At this point, I want to remind you, right here in Genesis 12, that Abraham, same man, Abraham is not yet saved. Now, of course, it's hard for us to take the New Testament language of salvation and transpose it back to the Old Testament language and concepts. But if we talk about Abraham being justified, we could talk about it that way. That initial salvation experience when a person comes to faith in Christ, when their sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is imputed unto them, that's what we call getting saved, right? Justified. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5. And verse 1. So here's the question. When did Abram get saved? When did he get saved? Well, again, it's not here in chapter 12. Not until chapter 15. So turn over Genesis chapter 15. Let's read the first three verses. "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." In other words, Abram is saying, Lord, I've got this Syrian servant who's over my flocks. He's over all my possessions. And right now, if I died, he would be my descendant. I have no child. I have no son. And again, verse 4 and 5, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels, your own loins shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, count the stars if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now notice what God's doing here. Abram is complaining. I don't have an heir, Lord. If I died, this foreigner, this Syrian servant, Eliezer, he inherits everything I have. And God says, Abram, that's not the way it's going to be. In fact, look up at the sky, Abram, and count the stars if you're able. That's how many the seed of your descendants are going to be. Look at verse 6. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord. He believed what God told him. And he, God, counted it to him, Abram, for righteousness. Now, that's a very important verse, of course, because Paul will quote that over in Romans 4, and we'll eventually get there in a while. He will quote that in Romans 4 to prove that Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. Abram believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. And here in Genesis 15, God has given Abraham a promise of innumerable seed, that this blessing that would come to Abraham, it would come from his own loins. And Abraham believes God. He trusts that what God said is true. Now that's faith, beloved, and that faith is counted to him. It's reckoned to him as righteousness. Now he's justified. Now, in our vernacular, New Testament vernacular, now he's saved because he believed what God told him concerning the promise. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is put in the place of good works. But instead, it is through faith that Abraham lays hold of the righteousness of God. Now, notice how Abraham is trusting God's provision. God made promise to him to supply what was impossible for him to procure on his own. And what does Abraham do? He simply believes God. He believes God. Beloved, it's so simple, but that is the nature of saving faith. To believe what God has promised in such a way that it, from there forward, it orders the path of your life. That is saving faith. Whatever God has said, particularly about this promised seed, you believe that in such a way that your life changes and you begin to order your steps according to that promise. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, think about it. At this point, he had absolutely no physical evidence that this would ever come to pass. And as we know from the story, it's going to be a long, long time before this promise is ever fulfilled to Abraham. But nonetheless, Abraham, he believed what God said he would do. Listen to what Romans 4, verse 20 through 22 says. Abram, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That, beloved, is the nature of saving faith. As we said last week, in that innumerable seed that was promised to Abraham, there is that one seed through whom the promise of salvation and blessing will indeed come from this one man. Now, toward the end of Genesis 15, if you glance down there, we see that God then entered into a covenant with Abraham. God told Abraham there in verse 9 to take these animals and divide them in pieces And then in verse 17, he says, when the sun went down and it got dark, this smoking furnace and this burning lamp passes between those pieces. Now, I know that all seems really strange. It does to me. But in the ancient Middle East, in that world, in the Oriental world, that's how covenants were established. It was called, in those days, cutting a covenant, not necessarily making a covenant. You didn't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. A covenant required the shedding of blood. And if it wasn't kept, that was the threat. If you don't keep the covenant, you don't keep your end of the covenant, your blood will be shed. If we think about Abram or Abraham, he had some good things in his life. But he also had some real notable failures, didn't he? And I have to point out a couple anyway. Where we started, if we'd have read on in chapter 12, remember after God initially made that promise of blessing to him, a famine hits and he takes his wife, goes down to Egypt to get some food. But he got down there and he started saying that she was his sister. And I think no doubt he was thinking because she was so beautiful, and that's the way the scriptures depict Sarah, or Sarai at this point. She was so beautiful, he felt like they would try to take her and bring her into Pharaoh's harem. That was one of his failures. And then in chapter 16, evidently, even though God had promised him innumerable seed from his own loins, he runs out of patience, and his wife, Sarai, runs out of patience. And she comes up with this idea that, for he should take her Egyptian handmaid named Hagar and have a son with her. Apparently trying to help God out. You know, God had promised him a son, but they hadn't had one yet. So take Hagar, my handmaid. Since God hadn't fulfilled his promise, if he's not going to do it, maybe we can do it ourselves. And in one sense, it worked, didn't it? Hagar indeed conceived, and the Lord told them, this son that comes from Hagar, his name shall be Ishmael. And lo and behold, Hagar did bear Abraham a son, and they did call him Ishmael. Abraham at that point was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to him. Those are just a few of Abraham's failures. Then look at chapter 17. The Lord appears to Abram again. Now he's 99 years old. Chapter 17, he's 99 years old, and God repeats the same covenant promise to him that he will be a father of many nations. Do you remember? I think if I didn't mention it last week, I mentioned it in recent weeks. His name was Abram. Remember, it means exalted father. That was his name. And if your name is exalted father, what's the first question anybody's going to ask you? How many children do you have? None. He's been promised to be the father of nations, and yet he's not the father of anybody. Look at verses 1 to 5, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Now, can you imagine him going to his household, which at this point, there was about 70 members of his household. Can you imagine him going to his household and telling them that God had now changed his name from Abram, exalted father, now to Abraham, a father of many nations, and he still doesn't have any children? And I think it's notable to see how God is making one tremendous promise to him after another, and it's getting more and more and more impossible for Abraham and his wife to fulfill this promise. I think it's magnifying the human impossibility for this to happen from Abraham and Sarah. The scriptures tell us that she, Sarah, was barren and Abraham was impotent. He's 99 and she's 89. Now, humanly speaking, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. And yet God gives him this promise that he will be the father of many nations. Look down in verse 10, chapter 17. God says to him, "This is my covenant." What's intended here, he's telling him, "This is the sign, Abraham, of my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you." And it's not until Abraham is circumcised that Sarah will conceive. Verse 15. God said unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear?" And Abraham said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." You see what he's saying? "No, I want the blessing to be on this son." It's not said here, but God clearly lets him know, no, it's the blessing's not going to be on Ishmael. Verse 19, God said, "Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." In chapter 21, verse 12, you don't have to look there, but it will reiterate there again. The Lord says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." In other words, it will not be through Ishmael that this promise comes about. It will be through this promised child, Isaac, this one who will be born of promise. Now, chapter 18. We know in chapter 18, these three men, angels, one of which is called Jehovah, the Lord, Yahweh, they come to Abraham. Look at verse 9, chapter 18. "And they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, thy wife?' And he said, 'Behold, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women." You women understand what that means. She was past, well past childbearing age. It was an physical impossibility at this point. "Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I'm waxed old,'" in the Hebrew, it's "I'm worn out. 'After I'm worn out, shall I have pleasure, my Lord also being old?' And the Lord said unto Abraham, 'Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' Then Sarah denied, saying, 'I laugh not,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'Nay, but thou didst laugh.'" Yes, you did. Remember that God said back in the previous chapter in verse 19 that this promised son will be named Isaac. You know what Isaac means. Isaac means to laugh. And so every time that Abraham and Sarah will say that name, they will be reminded that they laughed at God's promise in unbelief. And then chapter 21, moving a little farther. So it's not taking as long to go from chapter 12 to chapter 21. Chapter 21, the first five verses. "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said," just as he promised. "And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, and at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare unto him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him." All of it just as God had promised. And then the great, great test of Abraham's faith comes. Chapter 22. God tells Abraham to take this son this son of promise, this son who God said through him will all the nations of the earth be blessed. Through him will the promises come. God says here in verse 2 of chapter 22, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of. What a dilemma for Abraham. What a test of his faith. And we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that it was by faith that Abraham indeed did obey God. Hebrews 11 verse 17 says, by faith, when he was tried, Abraham offered up Isaac. He offered him up, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And the language there is, it was a done deal in Abraham's mind. He was going to kill him. There was no question in his mind. He was going to do it. And he goes on to say, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham so believed God's promise that he knew, if he allows me to kill him, he's able to raise him from the dead. And the Bible says that he received him in a figure. In his mind, he had already killed him. In his mind, God had already raised him up. And you understand what that figure is. That is a type and shadow of the very resurrection of Christ. God gave him right there by faith. But this was a tremendous test of Abraham's faith. All his hope was in Isaac. And now God says, go kill Isaac. Go offer up this supernaturally born son. Go offer up this son that you waited so long for, this son through whom all the promises of God are going to be realized. Go offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. Now let's consider this promise to the next generation. The next generation would be the generation of Isaac. Chapter 24. I'm going to read quickly. Abraham, I'll try to maybe just summarize. Abraham's old. He's stricken in age. The Lord blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham says to his oldest servant, the one who ruled over all he had, he says, I make thee swear by the Lord God of heaven, the God of earth, you'll not take a wife unto my son Isaac, of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom we dwell now. But you'll go back to my home country, go back to my kinfolks, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Go back home to Mesopotamia, to my family, and find a wife for my son. And the servant said, what if this woman won't be willing to follow me back here? Must I needs bring your son back there from where you came? And Abraham said, don't do that. Never do that. He says, beware that you do not bring my son back there again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. He shall send his angel before thee and shall take a wife unto my son from there. And if the woman be not willing to follow you, then you'll be clear from this my oath and bring not my son there again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham and swore to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels and departed. All the goods of his master were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. I won't go farther with the story. You remember the story. He goes and Rebekah shows up to water his camels, and everything happened just as he had prayed, and he knew this is the one. And by the time we get to verse 58 in chapter 24, even though Rebekah has never, ever laid eyes on Isaac, she is now committed and she says, I will go back with you. Now, why? Why was she already committed? Remember, her family kept asking her if she wanted to go back with the servant to see Isaac, to be with Isaac. And they listened to this story about how the servant came from far away. He was sent by his rich master, Abraham, and his master had given everything that he owned into his hands, the hands of his son. So what convinced Rebekah that he's telling the truth about what's going on 1,000 miles away? Well, remember, the servant begins to pull out the riches and the beauty of his master. He begins to bring out the silver and the gold and the garments. And when Rebekah sees that, when she sees the beauty and the riches of his master, she says, I will go. Verse 58, they called Rebekah, said unto her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Now, there's a gospel message right there. If you ever see the riches and the beauty and the spotless righteous garment of Jesus Christ, you will go to him. And that's a gospel message in chapter 24. But verse 61, she had to get on a camel and ride maybe 1,000 miles to go back to Canaan. In verse 63, they get there. Isaac's out in a field and the Bible says he's meditating. Maybe he's praying. Maybe he's just thinking about this one that his servant's going to bring him. And he sees the camels coming from afar. Now, here's the first time Isaac ever sees his wife, Rebekah. The husbands, do you remember the first time you ever laid eyes on your wife? I remember. This is the first time Isaac ever laid eyes on his wife. The story is as amazing as we go on. As the story unfolds, amazingly, Rebekah is barren just like Sarah was. Chapter 25, verse 21. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, who is now Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You're starting to see a pattern here. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah. Impossible that she would bear a child. She's barren. He's impotent. They're old. And now we see it with Isaac and Rebekah. She's barren as well. We're going to see it with Jacob and Rachel going forward. We see it in the birth of Samson. Manoah and his wife was barren. Couldn't bear a child. And yet, Samson. We'll see it with John the Baptist. Remember, Zechariah is old. Elizabeth is also barren. These miraculous births we see over and over in this family line going forward to the Messiah. And of course, it's all leading up to that most miraculous birth of all, the virgin birth of our Messiah, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But this promise God made to Abraham is going to be repeated to Isaac. Look at chapter 26, verse number 2. And the Lord appeared unto him, unto Isaac, and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now here we have the exact same covenant promise repeated to Isaac that God gave to his father Abraham. We know from chapter 25, Isaac and Rebekah had twin boys, Jacob and Esau. Who was born first? Esau. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the mama's boy. He was a schemer. Esau, on the other hand, he was, you might call him a man's man. He was a mighty hunter. He was a skilled hunter. He brought home the wild game. He was his father's favorite, Jacob and Esau. But we know this, beloved, Jacob had one essential thing going for him that Esau didn't. Jacob believed that the promises of God were real. He believed that the promises of God were important. And he had a real tenacity that one way or the other, he was going to get his hands on that blessing. He was going to get his hands. He was going to lay hold of that promise of God's blessing. Now, you know the story of how Jacob got the birthright. Look back there at chapter 25, verse 29. We'll read a few verses. Jacob sod pottage. That's a King James way of saying Jacob was cooking stew. Jacob sod pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint, hungry, famished, in his mind about to die of starvation. Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. I guess they were red beans. For I'm faint. Therefore was his name called Edom, and Edom simply means red. It's another name for Esau, old red. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm at a point to die. What profit shall the birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware to him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, a bowl of beans. And he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob schemed to get the birthright that Esau despised. And then over in chapter 27, Jacob, with the help of his mother Rebekah, he schemes to get the promised blessing. I'm going to summarize again. You already know the story. The father, Isaac, asks Esau to go out and kill him some venison. Make me some venison. You know what I love. You bring it back and I will give you my blessing. Rebekah overhears that. She goes to Jacob and she said, you go kill a goat. I'll make up the meal just like your father likes it. I'll cover you in skins. You'll go to your father and he will think you are Esau and you will get the blessing. Look at verse 22. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father and he felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? And he said, I am. And he said, bring it near me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him, and he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And his father Isaac said unto him, come near now, and kiss me, my son. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment, and he blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee and blessed be he that blesseth thee. The same promises that were given to Abraham are now repeated to Isaac and then are given to Jacob. Look at chapter 35. We got there pretty quickly. Chapter 35, verse number 9. Now these promises are given to Jacob. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And of course, we know that Jacob's 12 sons will then be the progenitors of what we call the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel being those who were descended from this one man, Jacob, or Israel. Well, that is the story, kind of a quick summary of these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promise that God gave and reiterated to each one of these three patriarchs. Now, in the remainder of our time, I want to make some observations. Now that this is fresh on your mind, hopefully. The story, number one, the story of redemption, at least in its beginning, involves the story of a certain family. We have three generations of that family in particular, and we just looked at all three of them. In other words, the seed of the woman is going to come from a human family. And here we see that God separated this one family out of the mass of humanity. And God is going to deal with this one branch, this one stream, if you will. And every movement, every event in the lives of this one family line was meticulously studied and analyzed by the Jews and then applied by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to see in a minute what happened to Abraham, what happened to Isaac, what happened to Jacob. It didn't just involve those three. But they were setting forth spiritual truths, spiritual principles, spiritual applications for all the future generations to come. And those are full of meaning for us as well. Secondly, this whole process of moving this promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, it's all done by the will of God and by the grace of God. In other words, it is God's will and it is God's grace alone that initiates it. Remember, Abram was a pagan idolater. God initiated this promise. God moved this promise along to Abraham and his seed. He's the one who called Abram out of idolatry. He's the one who separated him unto himself. And it's God who will deal graciously with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And in spite of their sometimes horrible failures and weaknesses, God will bring his purposes to fruition. He's going to bring his promise to fruition through this family line. And it begins with one man, Abraham, separated out of idolatry, slowly, God slowly revealing himself to this one man. Do you see how God brings Abraham to faith? Let's think about this for a minute. How did Abraham become a believer, if we can use that language? Again, he was a heathen. He was a pagan idolater. How did he become a believer? We need to understand, first of all, to become a believer, it goes without saying, to become a believer, you have to have something to believe, right? You can be a believer in a lot of things, but you have to have something to believe in. So to become a believer in the most rudimentary way involves you having something to believe. You might say to me, I believe God for $1 million. I believe God for perfect health. I believe God for a new house. We could say a million things, and you've heard that kind of language. I believe God for this. I believe God for that. Beloved, that is not faith. That is not faith. Unless God has said he's going to give you $1 million, unless God has said he's going to give you this or give you that, it's not faith to believe you're going to have that. It's presumption. There's a big difference between believing God and tempting God. You tempt God when you trust him for something he has not promised you. And the world's full of people that do that, that call themselves Christians. That's the difference between saving faith and what often passes for faith today in the health and wealth gospel and the word of faith movement. It's commonly taught in those movements that if you name it, of course, in Jesus' name, if you name it in his name, of course, you can claim it because God has to do it. No, that's not faith at all. That is presumption. Listen, the difference between saving faith and presumption is that true saving faith lays hold of a testimony. True saving faith lays hold of a word from God. It lays hold of a promise from God Almighty. What has God said? What has God promised? That means that in order for you to have faith, God must first give you a promise, right? This is not that hard. Am I saying that God must be the originator, that he must be the instigator of our faith? Absolutely. That's what I'm saying. He's the one who must first speak before you have anything for faith to lay hold of. If you're going to believe God, then what has God said? He must first speak. He must first give a promise. Now, you know this verse, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. God must speak for you to have faith, for you to have something to believe. And that's just what we see with Abraham. God made these incredible promises to Abraham. He takes Abraham out, shows him the stars of the sky. He says, that's how many your seed are going to be. And then the Bible says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So do you see the order? First, there's a promise. That's how many your seed are going to be. And then there's the faith that laid hold of the promise that God gave him. Now, let's go to the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'm going to sort of break into a line of thought here in verse 16. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, therefore it is of faith. The it there is justification, or what we could say salvation. Therefore, salvation is of faith, that it might be by grace. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. If those of you who read New American Standard, I really like that translation. It goes like this. For this reason, it is of faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace. That it might be in accordance with grace. In other words, God gives salvation to us through faith to show us that it is of grace. Let me say that again. God gives salvation to us through faith to show us that it is of grace. Many would say that if it's through faith, then that rules out grace because they see faith as a work. In other words, faith is what I must do to get it done. But Paul is arguing, you see, just the opposite of that here. He says to us that faith is the mechanism by which we receive salvation, because faith alone is that which preserves the principle of grace. I hope you can see that. It is of faith, he says, so that it might be by grace. In other words, these two things aren't working against each other. In fact, faith is the only way that we can receive salvation and it still be by grace. You say, well, how is that possible? Again, I'll reiterate this. Faith, to be saving faith, has to have a promise to believe. You have to have something to believe. God must first promise us something before faith can be exercised. So we see that faith adds nothing to God's promise. Faith just lays hold of it. It just believes it. In other words, faith contributes nothing to God's promise. God's made the promise. God is the one who will produce the outcome of the promise. Faith just latches on to what God has promised. So you see how important it is to know what God has promised and to believe it? So take note of the fact that faith and grace work together. That's what he says here. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Faith is the mechanism of salvation by which it can still be by grace. Faith, believing what God has promised, is something you can do and it not be a work. In other words, faith, you're believing, it didn't produce the promise, nor did faith cause God to give you the promise. Much less will your faith cause the promise to come to pass. I hope that's clear. You're just laying hold of what God has promised. You're just believing what he said. Now, continuing in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. You say, well, wait a minute. If God makes salvation by faith, then what if some of the seed don't believe? What if they exercise their free will not to believe the promise? Well, Paul is teaching us here that since salvation comes through faith, by grace, that makes sure that all the seed are going to get the promise. He goes on to say, not to that only which is of the law, he's talking about the Jews, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You do understand Abraham was justified when he was a pagan. And then in verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. In other words, God's speaking things into existence that don't even exist yet. He's promising a son, he's promising a seed to be born even before it's born. And now verse 18, who, still talking about Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. And this is sort of a delicate subject, but you do realize that to father a child, even at 100 years old, Abraham had to commit an act of faith. Here's an old, impotent man. And here's his wife, an old, worn out, according to the scriptures, barren old woman. Abraham must act in faith, and the Bible says against hope, he believed in hope. Look at verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, nor as he was not physically dead, but as far as being able to father a child, he's dead. He's dead to all that. That ship has sailed. Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Again, he believed what God said, and he acted on that faith. And being fully persuaded, verse 21, that what he had promised, what God had promised, God was able to perform. Fully persuaded what God had promised, God was able to perform. Do you see that? Being fully persuaded. In the Greek, that's passive. In other words, Abraham was being fully persuaded. Well, let me ask you, who was persuading him? God was. God was persuading him. Almighty God persuaded him. And that's, brethren, how salvation can be by faith and still be by grace. And that's how it can be sure to all the seed, because Almighty God will persuade all the seed to believe. God does this. How does he do it? By threatening us with judgment if we don't believe? No. By graciously revealing himself to us as a God who cannot lie. A God who is able to perform what he's promised to us. And when you see that God, you'll have no problem. You'll have no trouble believing him when you believe that that is the God of the Bible. To me, it'd be more impossible for us not to believe a God who cannot lie, a God who is almighty, who has power to do everything he's promised. How could you do anything but believe a God like that, what he said? In verse 22, therefore, it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness. All he did was lay hold of what God had said. He believed it. Remember what I said earlier? This is saving faith. Believing what God has promised in such a way that it dictates your actions. It dictates what you do. And here is what he did. He did something that was absolutely impossible for him to do. He fathered a child at 100 years old to a barren wife. Why? Because God told him, from her, you're going to have a son. He believed God, and he acted on it. And we know from Abraham comes these two sons, first Ishmael and then Isaac. Galatians 4 makes a distinction between these two sons. We won't go there, but Paul draws the conclusion from this family that these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, they mean something. These two sons of Abraham, genetically, they were both related to Abraham. They had two different mothers, Sarah and Hagar, but they're both genetically related to Abraham. One is a child born after the flesh, Ishmael. What does that mean? If he's born after the flesh, Paul says there in Galatians 4, it means he was born the old-fashioned way. In other words, it didn't take an extraordinary supernatural work of God to father this child. It just took Abraham and Hagar naturally coming together. He was a child born of the flesh. But the other son, Isaac, Paul says this is a son born of promise, born by a supernatural work of God. And Paul goes on to say there that we, as believers, just like Isaac was, we too are children of promise. Imagine, we are supernaturally born children of the living God. We have been born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. We have been born of God, John 1 and verse 13. We have been supernaturally born of God. Now, you understand this kind of a child of God, it cannot be produced by human work. It cannot be produced by human decision. It cannot be produced by walking down an aisle, signing a card, parroting a prayer, going in the baptismal waters, becoming a church member. This kind of child can't be produced by any of that. This kind of child is a child born of God's power. It comes about by God's initiative, by God's promise, and through God's power. God calls them out. God gives them His word, and He persuades them to believe that He cannot lie. God does it. If you're sitting here as a believer today, you need to know God did this. Why did you believe the gospel? God persuaded you by His Spirit that He is to be believed. That this is true. What He has promised in His Son, that I will send my only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but give you eternal life. There's millions of people who've heard that don't believe it. How do I know they don't believe it? Because their lives haven't changed. But there are others who do believe it, being fully persuaded that what God promised He is going to do. God persuaded us. Our charismatic friends are always talking about physical healings and fleshly miracles. You know, I believe in miracles. I really do believe God still works miracles. But you know what? I want to see the big one. I have lost family members. I want to see God raise them from the dead and make them a new person. That's the big one that I want to see, and I hope that's the one you want to see. Those who are dead in the trespasses and sins become lovers and followers of Jesus Christ and give their life for His cause. That's the big one. That's the miracle that really matters in our generation. Children born by the power of God, according to the promise of God. Christians, every single Christian here, you are a child of promise, just like Isaac was, not like Ishmael, not a child of the flesh. God did this. We looked at the next generation, the sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Unlike Ishmael and Isaac, these sons had the same mother. So there's no difference, right? Oh, no. Yes, there was. Romans chapter 9. Turn over there. It's very clear that what makes the distinction between Esau and Jacob was certainly nothing that they did themselves. Look at verse 11. For the children, he's talking about Esau and Jacob, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that called. Remember Him that called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees? That's what makes the distinction. The one who calls people out of sin, calls us out of deadness, calls us out of darkness. He makes the distinction. Verse 12, it was said unto her, to the mother, the elder shall serve the younger. Now who usually serves the other one? The younger usually serves the elder, right? He's the firstborn. But he says, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, lest you think Esau didn't have a chance, lest you think God predestined him to hell, no. Think about it. Remember, Esau first had the birthright. He had it first. He gave it up. He despised it, the Bible said. He didn't care about it. He valued earthly things. He valued fleshly things more than he did spiritual things. Listen, God doesn't predestine anyone to hell. They're already headed there. Because of the fall, all of humanity is headed there. God in mercy and in grace elects, predestines some to eternal life. He persuades them that His word is true. Now people hate that, but that's the truth. The reality is mankind by nature is in love with sin and in love with this world. And so were you. If God had not come to you and changed your heart. The world is in love with the here and now, just like Esau was. And they will, just like Esau, discard the birthright. They will discard the promise of heaven to come for a bowl of red beans right now. That's the world. Give it to me now. I don't care about what's going to happen with me 1,000 years from now. And again, that would be you and me. Had God not made a distinction in our life, delivered us and rescued us from this certain death. But old Jacob so wanted the blessing of his father. And yes, he schemed to get it, but he got it. He got the blessing. And he, like Isaac and Abraham before him, he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And whatever it took for him to get it, he was going to get it. Let me close with Galatians chapter 3, if you'll go there. Galatians chapter 3. The fulfillment of this promise of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all focuses, of course, and comes together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read how the promise spoke of many nations and seed as numerous as the stars of the sky. But it's made clear here in verse 16, when this seed is referred to that's going to be made a blessing to all the earth, it's not seeds as plural, but it's one seed, which is Christ. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And when we first read where we started in Genesis chapter 12, we first read that promise back there when God said that Abraham and his seed were going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. We would just naturally assume that all nations are going to be blessed by being genetically attached to Abraham. That's what you would assume. But Paul points out here that it's not seeds as many, but it's through this one seed. It is through Christ that all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Even our nation, as wicked as it is, we have been blessed because of this one seed. Being related to this one seed, which is Christ. Now, is there any mystery? How can we be related to Christ? I don't have one corpuscle of Jewish blood in me, as far as I know, and probably most of you don't either. How can we be related to this Jew who was born over 2,000 years ago? Look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It is through faith that we're related to Christ. By faith. Remember last week, I made the point that the Son does what the Father does. So the question is, if you're a child of Abraham, what then identifies you as a child of Abraham? It's this. It's like father, like son. You act like your father Abraham. Okay, well, how did Abraham act? He believed God. He believed God. He heard the promise of God, and he believed the promise of God in such a way that he acted and accomplish that which was humanly impossible. So all who have the faith of Abraham are now seen as children of Abraham. Verse 7 and 8. Know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So many of you are related to Abraham. You're children of Abraham by faith. Because the seed comes from Abraham, and the seed is Christ. If you're related to Christ, you're related to Abraham. If you're related to Abraham, you're related to Christ. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, some of you, when I said God justified Abraham as a heathen, you wondered what I was saying. Well, here it is. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. In other words, when it says all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, it's talking about us. It's talking about Gentiles. That brings you and me into this thing. And how does that happen? It's through faith in this one seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, there we are, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now you might be wondering, did Abraham have a clue that this blessing that God pronounced on him all the way back in Genesis 12 and then again in Genesis 15, did he have a clue that this was rooted in this Messiah that was promised, this someone who was to come? Well, I say yes, because our Lord Jesus said he did. John chapter 8, Jesus, remember, he told those proud Jews there in John 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said to Jesus, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? And you remember that great response Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. I am. Yes, beloved, Abraham saw Christ's day afar off. Yes, he saw it in types and shadows. He saw it in recovering his son Isaac from the altar up on Mount Moriah, a type of the resurrection of Christ. He saw it in bits and pieces, but make no mistake, he saw it. He saw it and he was glad. He believed it and he rejoiced in it and he was glad. And now for us in our generation, God is still holding out for us this promise. Your lost loved ones, your friends and neighbors who are outside the kingdom, God is still holding that promise out to any who will believe his word. And we too can show ourselves children of Abraham. How? Believe. We can show ourselves related to Abraham because we're related to Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ. You understand, for every believer, this is your forever family. Those who are related to Christ by faith. This is your forever family. You can trace your spiritual family tree. A lot of people do that. They know a lot about their descendants. I particularly don't, because it doesn't go very well when I start going back. But you can trace your spiritual family tree back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the history. That's my history, and that's your history if you're a believer, if you're Christ. And we read part of that promise was he was going to give this land to them forever. You understand that God promised to Abraham and his seed that land. The ultimate promise is that promised land of heaven. You will receive that forever. That awaits every one of his children. That's our inheritance. In Galatians 3 and 29, if you be Christ, how? By faith. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, that's the second chapter of the story of someone's coming. And we know that he's coming through a particular family, the family of Abraham, the next generation Isaac, the next generation Jacob. And from that family will come the promised seed, the Christ, the Messiah. And my question for all of us, for those of you listening in, are you his? Are you Christ? If you are, then you are Abraham's seed that was promised long ago and heirs according to that promise that God made to Abraham. And don't you think, let me just close with this one thought. Don't you think if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if they believed in the dim light of types and shadows of the Old Testament, don't you think we ought to be able to believe in the full light of the sun now? Because this is a generation we live in. We have the New Testament. They heard someone's coming. We preach it right here. He's here. He has come. And so I plead with you today. Believe, children, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what God has promised. He's not a liar. He is a God who cannot lie. Believe him. You say, well, I do believe. Have you believed in such a way that every day that's what's in your heart? Every day you want to please him. Every day you want to obey him. Every day you want to worship him. That is central in your heart and mind. Do you believe that way? Because that's saving faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the storyline of the Scripture. We thank you for your great and precious promises that you made long ago, that we see fulfilled in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for our mighty Savior, the one who came and fulfilled every promise that you made, the one who came and lived a perfect life and then died an atoning substitutionary death for all who will believe. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for your promise that is still sure to all who believe. We ask you, Father, today, would you persuade those who are still in darkness? Lord, by your Holy Spirit, will you come through providence, through witnesses, through anything, Lord, through your creation, would you persuade them to hear you and to believe on you just like Abraham did? And may it be accounted unto them for righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.